I present to you a question. Would you say that it is important in your life to understand what you are doing? Would you say that it's important in your life to understand why you make the decisions you make? I think if most of you were to think about that, you would say yes. I think it is important for me to understand why I do what I do. That I'm just not an automaton who just is living his life or her life, regardless of the ways of others, pursuing simply what I think is best without much thought. Is it not the case that when we have a clear understanding of who we are and what we are doing, that it brings clarity, it brings focus, it reduces the potential for distraction and the development of mindless activity simply for the sake of activity's sake? If you do agree with me that it is important to understand why we do what we do, to discern the meaning of that, then as a believer in Jesus Christ, is it not even more important than when it comes to your life as a Christian that you understand what you're doing and why you are doing it? Is it not important that you understand what the goal of your salvation is all about? Or do you merely want to live your life as a believer in Jesus Christ, mindlessly and without thought, going through the daily activities of life? I'm going to assume again that you do discern the importance of understanding the reason why you have been saved and the goal of your salvation. Looking at this long sentence that Paul opens his letter to the church at Ephesus, that we have taken a considerable amount of time to dissect and seek to understand, it's clear that your salvation and mine is of immense importance to God. But do we understand what God discerns is the goal of our salvation? I believe that many Christians do not. I think that many Christians see their highest goal in their lives as being defined by their salvation. And I want to show that while our salvation is a wonderful, glorious reality, the deduction that it is our highest goal is a very poor deduction. That the conclusion that the most important thing in our lives is my salvation and your salvation is a very poor conclusion to reach. Our salvation is a glorious reality. Of that, there is absolutely no doubt. Who could say otherwise based on what Paul writes here in these opening verses in Ephesians chapter 1? I mean, when he speaks in verse 3 that we have been blessed as saints, those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, How could we deduce other than that this is a truly phenomenal reality? That we who were born dead in our trespasses and sins are now, by the grace of God, experiencing every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How could we not reach the conclusion that that is anything other than glorious, amazing, and astonishing? And to understand that that blessing had its origins in eternity before the foundation of the world should only enhance our amazement at the salvation that has been wrought in our lives. As Paul writes in verse 4, we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. That this was not just a consequence of God deciding after the fall that He would bring us to Himself, but that before the foundation of the world itself, before God said, let there be, and there was, God had in His mind and in His heart and in the counsel of redemption between God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit decreed that you and I would be chosen by Him is absolutely amazing. And that choosing and the realization of that choosing or the outworking of that choosing was guaranteed by God in eternity should further enhance our astonishment and amazement at the salvation we have received in Christ Jesus. That in love He predestined us according to the purpose of His will. You and I should be overwhelmed by that reality. Conceived in guiltiness and sin, living our lives in rebellion against God in thought, in word, and deed, and yet before we were even conceived, before the foundation of the world, God set His love upon us. And He set His love upon us in election and in choosing, and then He predestined, He predecreed, He determined that you and I would not only be chosen, but that we would be brought from death to life. He didn't leave it up to you and I. For He knew that if it was left up to you and I, we would be without hope. For in our dead state, we would not seek after Him. Because in our state of rebellion against Him, we would not have a desire to pursue after Him. In the darkness of our mind, we would not allow the light of eternity to broach into the corners and recesses of our minds and speak to us of the need of salvation. And in the deadness of our heart and the futility of our thinking, the last thing that we would pursue would be new life in Jesus Christ. God knew that. And so God, in His richness and His mercy, predestined us. Now, that's not just my interpretation of Scripture. That's the truth revealed there in God's Word. I sometimes heard, well, that's just your view. No, it's not just my view. It is what God has decreed. It's what God says. In love, He predestined us. He predetermined us. And it's a blessing, is it not, that predestining led to us being adopted into the family of God, brought out of the family of lies and darkness. He adopted us to Himself as sons, that we would have the rights of sonship, that we who were belligerent, ignorant, that we who were rebellious, that we who were subjects of the father of lies, that we would now be brought into the family of God and that we would experience all the blessings of God in Christ Jesus according to the counsel of God's will should cause us to be overwhelmed with amazement and astonishment. This truth should not trickle over our minds and then we just go about our business as usual. How can it? How can the realities of the spiritual blessings be anything other than grip our hearts? How can we sleep through that thought? And look at what God did in realizing this choosing, this predestining, this adopting, and doing it through His Son, the Beloved. The one through whom, He says, we have redemption, purchased back from the bondage of sin, and through nothing less than the shed blood of Jesus Himself, and forgiveness of our trespasses, our sins, and our iniquities, that you can come into the presence of God day and daily, and with repentance and forgiveness, seek that God would wash away your sin in the knowledge that He has promised to do so. This in itself, is it not amazing and astonishing? And what of the measure of the lavishing of God's grace upon us? Not just the trickling of it, but He says in verse 8, the lavishing upon us in all wisdom and insight. This is what God did. He chose. He predestined. He adopted. He sent His beloved Son to die on the cross at Calvary to redeem us by His blood, to make it possible for us to receive forgiveness of our sins, to be recipients of the grace of God which He lavished upon us. And to what end? Our salvation. But is that it? Is it about your salvation? Well, He does tell us in verse 10 that the purpose of His will was to unite all things in heaven and things on earth. Compound word, that literally means to bring together again all things. So in a sense, it is more than just about your salvation and mine. It's about the restoration of all that was broken by sin. But is there more than that? Is there more in the purpose of God's planning according to the counsel of His own will, our salvation? Does it end with the uniting of all things together? I believe that many Christians, in practical terms, believe that is the case. And maybe some of you this morning believe in practical terms that it is the case that you were chosen for your salvation, and the height of that, the greatest goal of that, is that you'll be one of those who are part of the union of Christ at the end of time. That you were predestined for your salvation, and the greatest element of that is your salvation and your presence in heaven. And that you have been forgiven sin for your salvation, and the greatest manifestation of that is so that you will be with all those whom God has set His love on before the foundation of the world in heaven. And I think it's possible that some of you may be perceiving that that is the greatest height to which you have been called. I certainly think that many Christians think that. I think that many Christians don't understand what their salvation is. Now, that's quite a statement to make, isn't it? That's quite a declaration to make. And so I better have truth to be able to stand over that. And I think there is clear evidence of that. I think that there is clear evidence of that in Romans chapter 9. Because I think in Romans chapter 9, God speaks to us of the reason why many people don't see this as being any higher than their salvation. In Romans chapter 9, Paul is addressing this point of how we are brought into relationship with God and what that means for us. And there are those who will read this, many brothers and sisters in Christ, who read this and refuse to accept what's in this chapter of God's Word. It's as though they say, this isn't exist, this chapter doesn't exist. Or they'll take it and they will say, but you're misinterpreting it. You're misunderstanding it. And they will teach that this chapter does not speak of God's sovereign purposes. That this chapter does not speak of the fact that God predestines some unto eternal salvation and predestines other unto eternal damnation. They deny the truth that all men are dead in trespasses and sins. They refuse to accept the clear teaching of Romans chapter 3 that says that all men are looked upon by God and he saw that no one was good. They refuse to accept that God chose his elect based on his love, verse 1. Yes, of chapter or verse 6 of 4 of chapter Ephesians chapter 1. They will say, yes, he did choose, but he chose on the basis of man and woman believing. And because he chose on the basis of their believing, then he predestined them because they came to believe. And because they believed of their own volition, God then chose them. But that, as we have seen in previous weeks, is an abuse of the Scriptures. And so God explaining this through the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he find fault? Because you see, the argumentation is this. If God has chosen and God has elected and God has predestined, then it's not my fault if I don't come to God. It's God's fault. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? If God is sovereign in all his dealings with men, and I am simply a subject of God, and my free will is being abused by God in the sense that I cannot freely exercise that will, then whose fault is it? And God responds, and he says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for dishonored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So you see, this isn't ultimately about the way of salvation. This is ultimately about glory. Glory. And those who refuse to accept the truth of God's word clearly revealed in the gospel, that he has chosen, predestined, and then calls effectually. Those who refuse to accept that because of what they believe, it does a tearing up of the will of man freely to accept what he will accept of his own volition. What they are ultimately doing is not arguing a theological point. What they are ultimately doing is arguing against the glory of God. Because as Paul writes to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6, 12, and 14, our salvation is not ultimately about our salvation. Our salvation is ultimately about the glory of God. Why did God choose us before the foundation of the world? Look at it, please, in Ephesians chapter 1. Why did God predestine us? Why did God adopt us to Himself according to the purpose of His will? It was to the praise of His glorious grace. That is the ultimate reason why God decreed the way of salvation that He did. Now we are saved and we thank God for that. We are redeemed and we thank God for that. We are forgiven our sins and we thank God for that. We have received the lavishing of God's grace upon us and we thank God for that. But it doesn't end with us. As He says in verse 12, regarding this obtaining an inheritance, that we who receive it, verse 12, might be to what? The praise of His glory. There is the ultimate end of our salvation. And verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it? To the praise of His glory. And you see, if you don't understand that your salvation is ultimately to the praise of God's glory, then you don't have a clear understanding of your life. And if you don't have a clear understanding of your life, you're not going to get to where God wants you to be. If for you the ultimate of your salvation is your salvation, then God is to be blessed. But you do not understand. You do not understand the ultimate end of your salvation. What then of the glory of God in the time remaining? Well, in the Old Testament, we see the manifestation of God's glory in creation. We sang about it, didn't we? In Psalm 19, that how the heavens declare the glory of God. We know in Genesis 15 that God appeared to Abraham and that His glory passed between those animals that were cut in half in the establishment of the covenant. In Exodus chapter 19, we read of the glory of God descending on the Mount Sinai. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Here is the glory of God coming in power upon the mountain. In Exodus chapter 24, in verse 16, we read, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. We know in Exodus chapter 33, verse 17, that Moses asked God to show him His glory. Please show me Your glory, and I will make all my, God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim you to you my name. But he would not let God would not let Moses see His glory. He says, you cannot see my glory and live. We know Isaiah chapter 6, how it speaks of Isaiah standing in the temple, confronted with the glory of God, and he said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the people of the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The glory of God descended to cut that covenant, that breath with Abraham. The glory of God descended on Mount Sinai with His people and fire and smoke. It descended on the mountain and covered the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses desired to see the glory of God, but God would not show it to him. Such is the magnificence and majesty of the glory of God. And here we have Isaiah speaking, and he's standing there in the place of God and the temple, and he's overwhelmed by the presence of God. And he says he's undone because of the glory of God, the majesty of God. That which is powerful, that which is glorious, And in Luke chapter 8, when the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is announced, Luke chapter 2, and the angels are there and they say, "The glory to God in the highest. The glory of the Lord shone around those who were standing in the field. The glory of God in the person of Jesus." And as we read in John chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory of God descending. The glory of God being present. The glory of God not revealing Himself to man, for man could not withstand it. The glory of God coming in the person of Jesus. The glory of God coming in the work of Jesus. He says, Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and he says concerning this, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And here are you and I. And this glory that came in power, this glory that no man could look upon and live, this glory that Isaiah saw some semblance of and caused him to be absolutely overwhelmed by his own sinfulness, this glory that the angels proclaimed to the shepherds in the coming of the night that Jesus was born, "Glory to God in the highest." This glory that was veiled in the person of the Lord Jesus, this glory is what you and I have been redeemed, forgiven, chosen, predestined to manifest to the world. The glory that descended on Mount Sinai, the fire that came down and caused the people to say, "We cannot go near that." That glory is what you have been saved to proclaim. Isn't that unbelievable, brothers and sisters, this morning? That glory that was veiled in the person of Jesus, you have been brought from death to life to manifest that glory. How do we know that? Well, we know that because Paul, as we shall see at some time in the future, and I'm not going to commit to when, in Ephesians chapter 3, says the following. He says, "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, the glory of God might be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Through the church, the glory of God, the manifold wisdom of God, might be known to the rulers and principalities in the heavenly realms. It's no wonder that when Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 and he says, "To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved," that word "blessed" doesn't actually mean blessed. What it means is highly favored. It's the same word that God used in Luke's Gospel chapter 21 or verse 28 of chapter 1 when Mary is chosen to bear the Son of God, and the angel comes to her and says, "You are highly favored. Out of all the world, you are highly favored. Out of all the world, you and I are highly favored because we have been chosen in the Beloved." Highly favored. That's who you are this morning. Heal the work of God in your life. It's not just that you've been brought from death to life, glorious as that is. It's not that just that God has renewed your mind and given you a new heart and a will to seek to Him. Glorious as that is, it's not just that you will be with God in heaven. Glorious as that is, you have been highly favored in having been chosen by God and predestined by God to be elect among the number who are chosen to be the praise of His glory. Now, is that not a goal to seize and live in? Rather than just being about you and your salvation and whatever, that you understand that you are one of the ones whom God has decreed will be to the praise of His glory, who will show forth the manifold wisdom of God, as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3 about the angels longing to look into these things. They can't understand it. You see, the perfect angels in heaven cannot understand how human beings on earth can be to the praise of the glory of God, given who they were. It's 1 Peter chapter 1. How can these present the glory of God? How can these sinners, these debauched, depraved, evil, and he's talking about the wicked, you and me before we're salvation. That's who he's talking about. He's not talking about the godless out there who are causing heinous crimes to children this morning. He's talking to every single one who has been brought from the horror and the terror of death into this life. And the angels look at that and they say, how can this be? They look at it intently. The word says, they stoop over concerning this salvation. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be ours searched and inquired carefully. The Old Testament prophets, they wanted to understand it. It wasn't fully revealed to them. And then it says in verse number 12, these things which the angels long to, they stoop over, they look, as it were, into earth, and they say, how can this be? How can this be? How can it be? How can it be? Do you know when that glory is manifest in our lives in its greatest form? When we come to this building Sabbath morning and evening, and we worship the living God. For the angels look upon us together, and they behold us, and they say, look at them. Look at them as they're singing praise to this God who they hated. Look at them as they listen to His word and understand the teaching of God to their souls. Look at them as they humbly and reverently receive it. And does that not elevate our worship? What's your mind when you come to worship? When you're getting dressed on a Sabbath morning, do you understand that you're getting dressed to come into the presence of Almighty God as one chosen to reflect and make known with other brothers and sisters who have experienced the same reality the glory of God? Does that determine what you put on a Sabbath morning? Does that determine your thoughts as you come to worship on a Sabbath day? That you're coming as one who has been chosen, predestined, redeemed, forgiven, who's experienced the lavish grace of God upon you, that you might be to the praise of his glory and might manifest that glory with the people of God. Does that in any way impinge upon your thoughts as you come here? Does that impinge upon the time that you arrive at worship? That you're coming in not just to this building in Woodlawn Avenue, but you're coming as a redeemed, forgiven, chosen, predestined saint. One who will behold the glory of God and make known the glory of God to the praise of his name before all who see, not just in this building, but in the heavenly realms. Does that impact your thinking during worship? As your mind drifts during worship, do you school yourself and say, no, I'm not sitting here in the classroom. I'm not sitting in front of the computer. I'm not sitting with a cup of tea in my hand or coffee in my hand watching the television or a YouTube video. I am here as one who has been redeemed, forgiven, who has received the lavishing of God's grace upon my life, who has been chosen and predestined to be the glory manifester to the praise of God, both to those who are present and to all who observe in the heavenly realms. And I will not let my mind drift. I will catch my mind. I will hold my mind. And I will school myself and I'll school my heart to submit to the things of God. Because what is happening here is of holy eternal consequence. Imagine if every one of us came to this church on a Sunday morning, overwhelmed with a sense of, I'm going into the presence of God to make known His manifest glory to all who see me and all who hear me. What a place this would be. What a place this would be. The world would be afraid to come here. The world would say, you go there, you're entering into the very Shekinah glory of God Himself. You're entering into the presence of the living God. When young people stand, they sing, they're singing about God, and they know Him, and they love Him, and they believe in Him. And they cherish Him, and every word that comes out of their mouths comes from hearts that are filled with knowing that they are praising to the glory of God. Not just singing a song because they think it's a nice song to sing. They're not singing it because they know the tune. They're singing it because it's real. Is this how we come? Is this what's on our hearts? Is this how we dress? Is this how we think? Is this how we behave? Is this how we worship? Or is it about seeing who's not here and who is here? Is it about hearing? Is it interesting? Was there something in that for me today? Imagine if God was to grip us with an understanding of what we are doing. How would that change us? How would it change our testimony in this place? Would He not want to bring more of His lambs and His sheep to be part of that? Would He not say, there is where they need to be? Is the church of Christ not dying out today because there's no sense of the presence of the glory of God? people come and go as they please, when they please, with whatever attitude they please. It's all about me and my salvation. Well, praise God for salvation, and I genuinely mean that. But if it's just about our salvation, we're not understanding what God has written here. We're not getting it. There's far more to it than your salvation and mine. There's the glory of the living God. Will you go home and think about it? Dwell on it. Pray about it. Seek the Lord to lead you into it. For certainly He's challenged me and my thinking as I have prepared this for you this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess at times the slovenliness of our thinking and our behavior. We have come to behold and to make known the manifold wisdom and glory of your name. Would you forgive us, please? Be gentle with us. We're on a journey. Lead us and guide us and help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.